This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
Hey, welcome to Underground. This is like my favorite time in the whole week. This is it right here, and I hope it's yours too. We had an amazing time of worship, and if your mind is cluttered, just take a second to breathe. It's good to be here, isn't it? Okay, but now I am so excited to introduce a woman who has, every time I talk to her, she goes right to the heart. She is so understanding of pain. God has anointed her with a wisdom that's just, it just blows me away. And we get to listen to the message that God has given her tonight. So everyone, welcome Michelle. Woohoo!
And I agree, David, where he went. That was really wonderful worship, talking about the freedom that is ours in God. Great reminder. So I'm going to start out by telling you a story, and I'm going to ask Don to come help me tell that story. The story about Roger and Elaine.
Okay. Let's say a guy named Roger is attracted to a woman named Elaine. He asks her out to a movie, and she accepts. And they have a pretty good time. A few nights later, he asks her out to dinner. And again, they enjoy themselves. They continue to see each other regularly. And after a while, neither one of them is seeing anyone else.
And then one evening when they're driving home, a thought occurs to Elaine. And without really thinking, she says it aloud. Do you realize that as of tonight, we have been seeing each other for exactly 6 months? And then there is silence in the car. To Elaine, it seems like a very loud silence. She thinks to herself, gee, I wonder if it bothers him that I said that. Maybe he's been feeling confined by our relationship. Maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he doesn't want or isn't sure of. And Roger is thinking,
wow, 6 months.
And Elaine is thinking, but hey, I'm not so sure I want this kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about whether I really want us to keep going the way we are, moving steadily toward. I mean, where are we going? Are we just going to keep seeing each other at this level of intimacy? Are we heading toward marriage, toward children, toward a lifetime together? Am I ready for that level of commitment? Do I really even know this person? And Roger is thinking,
6 months. So that means it was February when we started going out, which was right after I had the car at the dealer's, which means, ooh, let me check the odometer. Oh, I'm overdue an oil change.
And Elaine is thinking, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe I'm reading this completely wrong. Maybe he wants more from our relationship, more intimacy, more commitment. Maybe he has sensed, even before I sensed it, that I was feeling some reservations. Yes, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything about his own feelings. He's afraid of being rejected. And Roger is thinking,
and I'm going to have them look at the transmission again. I don't care what those morons say. It's still not shifting, right? And they better not try to blame it on the cold weather this time. What cold weather? It's 45 degrees out, and this thing's shifting like a garbage truck. And I paid those thieves $600. And Elaine's thinking,
he's angry. And I don't blame him. I'd be angry, too. I feel so guilty putting him through this. But I can't help the way I feel. I'm just not sure. And Roger is thinking,
Well, they'll probably say it's only a 90-day warning. That's exactly what they're going to say, the scumbags. And Elaine's thinking,
you know, maybe I'm just too idealistic, waiting for a knight to come riding up on his white horse when I'm sitting right next to a perfectly good person, a person I enjoy being with, a person I truly do care about, a person who seems to truly care about me. a person who is in pain because of my self-centered schoolgirl romantic fantasy. And Roger is thinking,
warranty? They want a warranty? I'll give them a warranty. I'll take their warranty and stick it right up there.
Roger?
Huh?
Please don't torture yourself like this. Maybe I should never have. Oh, I just feel so.
What?
Oh, I'm such a fool. I mean, I know there's no night. I really know that. It's silly. There's no night and there's no horse.
There's no horse?
You think I'm a fool, don't you?
No, uh-uh.
Said Roger, glad to finally know the correct answer. It's just that, I need some time. There is a 15-second pause while Roger, thinking as fast as he can, tries to come up with a safe response. Finally, he comes up with one that he thinks might work.
Yes.
Oh, Roger, do you really feel that way?
What way?
That way about time.
Yeah, we got time.
So I turned to face him. I gazed deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what I might say next, especially if it involves a horse. Thank you, Roger.
Well, yeah, thank you, too. And then he takes her home, and she lies on her bed, a conflicted, tortured soul, and weeps until dawn. Whereas Roger, when he gets back to his place, he opens a bag of Doritos, turns on the TV, and immediately becomes deeply involved in a rerun of a tennis match between two Czechoslovakians he's never heard of. But a tiny voice in the far recesses of his mind tells him that something major was going on back there in the car. But he's pretty sure there's no way he could ever understand what. So he figures it's just better if he didn't even think about it.
The next day, Elaine will call her closest friend, or perhaps two of them, and they will talk about this situation for 6 straight hours. In painstaking detail, they will analyze everything she said and everything he said, going over it time and time again, exploring every word, expression, and gesture for nuances of meaning, considering every possible ramification. They will continue to discuss this subject off and on for weeks, maybe months, never reaching any definite conclusions, but never getting bored with it either. Meanwhile, Roger, while playing racquetball one day with a mutual friend of his and Elaine's, will pause just before serving, frown, and say,
Norm, you know Elaine. Did she ever own a horse?
Thank you, Don. So, it's the truth. Men and women are different. And, you know, men aren't really as clueless as Roger or as obsessed as Elaine. But, you know, it's close enough to the truth that we're amused. Don't you ever wonder if this is some kind of trick? I mean, why did God create two such dissimilar creatures and then tell us to become one? You know, we obsess and write songs and poetry to each other, about each other, for each other, and then we can't get along. So, women, why is this so difficult? And to put a finer point on it, why do we struggle and stagger on the hint of a look, on a commission, an omission? Why do men define us? Our husbands, our fathers, our bosses, our boyfriends, our pastors. How come we spend so much time and emotion on what we think a man might be thinking or not thinking or feeling or not feeling about us? How and why is my sense of value, your sense of self-worth, tied up in these relationships? You know, as I was feeling and struggling with all of that, I felt, you know, there is something really just off kilter here. And it's that off kilter thing that got me to looking for an answer. You know, this isn't just a theoretical discussion for me or an intellectual pursuit. It's something that I struggle with and I see people around me struggling with. I'd probably write off my confusion and heartbreak, put it off to my past or my own weakness, if it didn't seem to me that the women around me are more likely to be addicted to men and relationships than anything else. And I probably shouldn't have dared to assume that I have anything to say about men and women, since, you know, I really don't have it all together. I want to confess something to you. My husband and I did not meet at a Christian college. I know, that's the right way to do it, but that's not how I did it. In fact, Don and I met at a divorce recovery group, and we bravely and foolishly decided to give love another chance, and we've been fighting towards love now for almost 18 years. You know, and I might not have pursued the question, except I kept thinking, surely this isn't what God had in mind. You know, his plan couldn't be that women and men are perpetual temptation and brokenness to each other. His plan couldn't be that we keep washing up on the beach, exhausted with need and anger and confusion, because we long for and we keep trying to find intimacy and safety. This really can't be the plan. Surely I don't long for that which doesn't exist. And what do we long for? All of us. To be enough? To find ourselves heroic and brave, to be beautiful and sustaining? To play a part in an important story where what we do matters, to find love in the eyes of a man with the heart of a lion, to find love in the eyes of a woman with a soul as sustaining as a mountain stream. We do long. We want this great romance in our lives. We want bigger lives than what we have. That's why romance novels and adventure films are so popular. They speak to a very real longing in us. This echo from we don't really know where. And I know some of us have almost given up. We're like, nope, that's okay, thank you. I'll just take a quiet room, maybe a little ice cream. But you know, our hearts are moved and our eyes well at heroism, at beauty, at excellence. I bet everybody here watched the Summer Olympics in Rio, right? Yes. I was so moved at the speed and strength of Michael Phelps and Usain Bolt. I mean, Don and I were jumping up and down in our living room going, go, 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 go. And then when Michael or Usain kind of did the impossible, it reflected on us somehow. It made us just feel proud to be human, to be part of something heroic. And when Simone Biles, she twisted and spun through the air like she didn't weigh anything, didn't your hearts kind of soar with her? No, we can't help it. Now, no matter how bruised and tired we are, we respond to beauty, excellence, and heroism. It's in us. So there is this human longing set against human reality. John Eldridge, in his perfect little book, Epic, says it this way. No wonder we keep losing heart. We find ourselves in the middle of a story that is sometimes wonderful, sometimes awful. Often a confusing mixture of both, and we haven't a clue how to make sense of it all. It's like we're holding in our hands some pages torn from a book, These pages are the days of our lives, fragments of a story. They seem important, or at least we long to know they are, but what does it all mean? If only we could find the book that contains the rest of the story. So I was thinking about men and women and how it seems like something's off kilter. I thought about it in the context of what Stan has been preaching about this summer. Debbie mentioned he's been preaching about spiritual warfare. And I've been thinking that maybe this confusion, this brokenness between men and women, perhaps this is the work of the enemy. To destroy union and joy and intimacy, to replace it with shame and carefulness and despair. Maybe this is part of the spiritual battle Stan's been talking about. I keep feeling, thinking, believing that men and women together are so lovely, they're so powerful, there's so much energy there, and that I see this difficulty in our relationships as part of an evil plan to destroy us individually and to keep us fighting with each other instead of against the enemy. And if this is part of a battle, if this is a war, it does us well to understand the lay of the land, how this all began, and what tricks and schemes and battle plans the enemy uses. Let's search him out. So, how did all of this start? In the beginning, that's how the first book of the Bible, Genesis, begins. In the beginning. You know, in the beginning, Stan was talking last time he preached about how it was a formless, futile chaos, nothingness and darkness. God was at war before us. Stan talked about how there was a war in the heavenlies between the fallen angel Lucifer and God. You know, Satan hates God and he rages. He wants to take over the very throne of God, swollen with pride and fury, wanting to be exalted to stand in God's place, but impotent, unable, always unable to unseat God. His hatred drives him on. So then into this chaos, this wasteland, God began to bring order, light and dark, land and sea, the order of every botanical thing, and then the very pinnacle of his creation. This is what Genesis 1:26-27 says. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. He created us for this war. We are the arsenal and the weapon. We are created to rule, to bring order, to fight evil. Starting to get a sense of how important you are. In God at War, Gregory Boyd says this. He says, "Humans in this case are charged with carrying on God's creational work of bringing order to chaos. For just this reason, we are said to be in the image and likeness of God. We are, in this view, co-rulers with God over the earth and co-warriors with God against the forces of chaos for the earth." Co-warriors with God. But let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 26. There's a real hint here about who we are and how it's supposed to be. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." So who's the "our"? Who else is around? It's that intimate Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a closeness of being and intimacy that permeates our every hope for mankind. We are created in that relational image. We created for intimacy with an other. We are created with a longing to find and to know each other and God. In Genesis 2:18, God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion suitable for him." And Adam says, "Close as can be, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And then in verse 27, it says, "In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Get that? So here we are. Together, we are the image of God. No, not the same, but parts of a whole that are a more accurate representation of God than man alone or than woman alone. Compassion and steadfastness, softness and strength, together and only together, creators of life. So now we're getting the picture. Created to rule together, intimate, close, together the image of God. God's creation is good. But remember, there is another being, and he is the essence of evil. Satan hates God's creatures, us, these powerful, able to choose, made in the image of God creatures. He hates us. And don't be in doubt about this. He is always trying to destroy us. You know, he really hates us, but he uses the same old tired lies every time. He twists God's words. God told Adam in the garden that he could eat from any tree in the garden, but to not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he did, he would certainly die. So the serpent in the garden slithers up to Eve and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So right away, he's casting God in this character of someone who withholds, who doesn't provide. That's not who God is. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." She was right, but God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." So far, so good. "And you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, I don't know where the "and you must not touch it" came from. I don't know if that was Adam added that in his relating it to Eve, kind of terribilizing it. But again, it's a slur against God's character that if you accidentally brush up against this tree, I will slay you. Not who God is. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, God isn't good. God's holding out on you. Have you ever thought that? No. Twisting God's word, creating doubt. So Eve and then Adam ate from the forbidden fruit. After all, there was that great big promise of the power of knowing everything from good to evil. And the brokenness started right away. Adam blamed God and the woman blamed the devil. And here's the consequence. God sent them out of Eden, the land of eternal life. He told the woman that she would have great pain in childbirth and that you want to please your husband, but he'll lord it over you, or your desire will be towards your husband and he will rule over you. A couple of different translations there. And he told the man that his pain and toil and work would be as great as the woman's in childbirth. So I guess that sort of explains it. And intended to walk and rule side by side, now the woman looks to the man for her worth and the man looks to his work. Wow. Co-warriors with God, scrounging all around for a sense of value. And then just look how it plays out in the Old Testament. Men no longer have partners or helpmates, as the Bible called Eve, and they restlessly seek that which will satisfy. Pastor Derek was talking about Solomon earlier. They wage war and they conquer. They build temples to God and then temples to any old god. They capture and enslave. They sire kids by the quivers full. They long for women. They are tricked by women. And even the wisest of the wise, King Solomon, was quote unquote obsessed with women. That's what the Bible says. Solomon was obsessed with women. In spite of God's admonition against intermarrying with pagan nations around them, Solomon chased after these foreign women. 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women, sexual addiction, a sort of pornography in the flesh, chasing the high. And sure enough, these women did seduce Solomon away from God, just as God had warned. King Solomon mourned. He said, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and that was a reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Do we share in Solomon's lament, spent but dissatisfied? Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And if life has been hard for men, at times it's been terrifying for women, as if there is a special hatred of the enemy for the image of God that a woman carries. Woman, this final, beautiful part of his design, this mother heart of God. Because it seems like Satan has tried to destroy her body, soul, spirit. She has been treated as property and breeding stock, longing for her husband, but one of 1,000. Hidden away, shut up, shut down. You see it today in the news. Women tortured, maimed, killed for the honor of a man. You know, I saw this quote a few days ago when I was researching this, and it pierced me. And it's this: it is understandable that the perspectives of men and women on safety are so different. Men and women live in different worlds. Men at core are afraid women will laugh at them. Women at core are afraid men will kill them. And it's true. Right here in our community, Interior Center for Nonviolent Living, you see the destruction of the enemy in the dead eyes of women degraded in pornography. You see it in the nice, passionless Christian woman with not an opinion to claim. This isn't what God had in mind. It's all so broken. Is there any way out of this curse that Adam and Eve brought on us? Thank God, yes. Because there's another chapter in the story. Because after the Old Testament is the New Testament, and after the first Adam is the second Adam, Christ, and after the law, there is the kingdom of life. Jesus is God's answer to the curse the enemy brought upon us. Jesus said, "The thief comes only so that he can steal, kill, and destroy. Why did Jesus come? I have come to give you life. Abundant life." As Jesus hung on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for our sin and our brokenness, at the end of his suffering, this is what happened. Listen, Matthew 27:50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." This cataclysmic event, this end that is our beginning, tore the curtains in two. The curtains of the temple separated people from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God. the curtains also separated groups of people. They separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The curtains also separated men from women. But torn in two, top to bottom, we are living under the grace of the New Testament. We can access God's presence, and we can have unity with each other. So now we have this unhindered communion with God and with each other that's available to us. And now part of my wondering has been, well, how did Jesus, who is God in person, treat and talk to women? You know, I thought that would be a good clue about how God feels about us. You know, do women really matter to God? And, you know, I was surprised to realize that I was reading all these different excerpts of Jesus' interaction with women in the Bible. And so often when he's speaking with them, he says, dear woman, or he calls them daughter. There's a sweetness about him towards women. And he broke with tradition in his acceptance of women, and women in the early church were leaders, scholars, and benefactors of the early church. Jesus healed women. The woman with an issue of blood, ceremonially unclean for all of those years. The adulteress, the prostitute. The woman with five ex-husbands. All treated tenderly by Jesus. You think you're too bad, too stained, too unclean. You think too much has happened to you or you've done too much. Listen, this is Jesus, and he's coming to you, and his arms are open, and his mouth is tender. And his eyes are fastened on your eyes, and he loves you. He loves you. He accepts you. You are held precious in his sight. He longs to take you in and shelter you, protect you. He longs to put weapons in your hand and walk beside you as you destroy the works of the enemy. Women, rise up. You're loved. And you're co-warriors with Christ. All that evil plan of our enemy can be broken by the power of Christ. These areas of our life where we're stuck in work addiction or getting our self-worth from attracting men, these places where we've just written off the opposite sex because of our pain and fear, all plans of the enemy. Let's not let the enemy of our souls steal us from each other. We need each other, as incomprehensible as we are to each other sometimes. Our worlds are meant to and are richer for having each other in them. You know, and I'm not just talking about marriage. I'm talking about our workplaces, our churches, our government, our schools, the raising of our children, the making of our laws. Pretty radical to believe all those places work better if we do it together. Pretty radical to believe that our children do better if their fathers are involved in their lives. Pretty radical to believe that our laws and our country work better if women are invited to be a part of it. Pretty radical. You know, after I wrote that above paragraph about us being involved together, I attended a teaching meant for leaders. When I discovered that the man teaching the class did not, in fact, believe that women should be leaders, I asked him why he never spoke about women as he was speaking about leaders, and he said, oh, their church followed complementarism. And I don't think I'd really ever heard that word before. I mean, I sort of knew about it, but I didn't know it had its own word and its own theology. So after I looked it up online, I realized how extremely naive I had been. And for those of you who don't know, as I didn't, it's really the theology that men and women are created equal, but have different and complementary roles, which is really what I've been saying. These two aspects of God that we carry. But what was really hard for me to accept when I read about this was that complementarianism reserves leadership positions in the family and in the church to men. And I just didn't understand how you could be equal if you're not a part of the decisions. And I know that you can argue this theologically. I know that there's lots of different interpretations of many verses in the New Testament. But I just kept thinking, you know, they used to use the Bible to tell us that slavery was moral too. I'll tell you how it made me feel. It kind of knocked the breath out of me. I felt like my competence, my integrity, and the gifts that God has given me were nothing to this man in this theology's eyes. I felt angry. I felt betrayed. I felt like the veil has been torn. So in light of the darkness of the past and even of the present, how do we walk out being heroes in our own stories? How do we conquer the death in us? How do men quit using power and fear, and women quit using trickery and manipulation and contempt in our dealings with each other? Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, he was single, he was celibate. He confessed he didn't really understand the intimacy of marriage. It was a mystery to him. But he knew the beauty of Christ's love and the kingdom of God. He said, life in the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and the two are united as one. Paul further admonishes men to love their wives like Christ loved the church, and for wives to respect their husbands. You know, this teaching that Paul gives on how to live and walk in this present kingdom of God, you know, if you do those things, it negates the curse that was ours coming out of the garden. Because men, if you love your wives, you can take away that unsatisfied longing to know that you've pleased your husband. And women, if you respect your husbands in the home, they don't have to look to their work for a place of respect. Jesus died to remove the curse. Let's walk it out. And I wondered how to make this practical. I mean, I got to wondering, what does respect look like? I kind of have an idea of what love looks like to me, but maybe it looks different to other women. And so I had so much fun. I went around and I asked men, what does respect look like to you? And I asked women, what does love look like to you? How do you feel respected? How do you feel loved? And you know, what was really cool is I found out that for the most part, and in many ways, we really want the same things. We call it love, we call it respect. We want someone to come alongside us, to share in the sorrows and joys of our life. We want someone to believe in us, to hear us out, to be there for us even when we don't do it right. We want the other to acknowledge our strengths and to use them. We want to be unique in that place of love and respect. But there were some differences. Women, without fail, want to be beautiful in the eyes of their man. They do. And they also want shelter. They want shelter. And men want to provide shelter. They want women to feel safe in them, to trust in them. I think that's really beautiful how God just created us like that. Not so hard, huh? But yet the hardest thing, something that Don says often, is that God tells us to do the very things that don't come naturally to us. Men understand respect. They know how to give respect. Women understand love. They know how to give love. But it's harder to understand the other. And what we need then is to ask God for the grace to do these things that are hard to us. That's what he's doing. He's driving us to him. It always comes back to that, doesn't it? Laying down our pride and our self-sufficiency and running into God to do what we can't do. You know, it's like Stan's been saying all the time, get alone with God. Listen for him. Let him affirm to you how much he loves you right where you're at, right now, in the middle of your addiction and your pride, and you're barely longing to even want to let go of your self-satisfying and self-protection. You know, over and over again, the Bible tells us it's not about us. We're just this little twig out at the end of Stan's tree. Jesus is the root. Listen, he knows we're ashamed and defensive. He knows we don't measure up. He knows we're afraid to bring our darkness into his light. But there's this promise. There's this deep promise. Romans 5:8 says, but God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Or as another translation says, while we were yet sinners. God put his love on the line, and I plead with you, don't let it be in vain. Don't let your pride and your fear keep you away from the one who loves you most. Let God arrest you with love so that you are able to love and respect the other. Men, women, black, white, brown, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. It's really the best way in the world to fight the powers of darkness. So I'd like to close by praying over you. This is Jesus' prayer. He was coming close to the cross, praying for his disciples. And as he prayed for his disciples, he began to pray for those who come after. That's us. And this is Jesus' prayer. I'm praying not only for them, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they might be one heart and mind with us, one heart and one mind with Jesus, with God, with the Holy Spirit. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them. So they'll be as unified and together as we are, I and them, and you and me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you've loved me. So, precious ones, we are loved. And in God's power and in God's strength, we can love each other and respect each other. Thank you.